Luke chapter 4, the text will come from verses 38 and 39, but we'll start reading from verse 33, Luke 4 and verse 33. And in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone, what have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace, and come out of him." And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him, and hurt him not. And they were all amazed, and spake among themselves, saying, "What a word is this! For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the fame of him went out into every place of the country round about. Verse 38, and he arose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house. And Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and ministered unto them. Now when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with diverse diseases brought them unto him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, "Thou art Christ, the Son of God." And he, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place. And the people sought him and came unto him and stayed him, that he should not depart from them. And he said unto them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent." And he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. And may God add his blessing to his word this morning. You know, it's been said that behind every successful man is a very surprised mother-in-law. And, you know, sometimes that's the case. Sometimes there is some real tension between the in-laws. Someone else said that the difference between outlaws and in-laws is that outlaws are wanted. There's a whole list of them. I'll leave it at that. But, you know, this, it's a theme, isn't it? The in-laws and this idea that there's the real enmity between the in-laws and these sorts of things. And one of the reasons for that is I think there's a reluctance to receive an outsider, as it were, into the family. We've got our family and here we have this intruder coming in, and he or she isn't like us, and there might be feelings of superiority. Oh, our family's too good for this person, or maybe jealousy, or they're taking away our daughter or our son from us, and there's different feelings, and it's a real thing, but it ought not to be that way. Now, sometimes it can't be helped, and there's genuine reasons for having that enmity, but ideally it should be the opposite. It should be a drawing together. One of the great blessings of marriage is that it unites not just two individuals, but two families. And not just two people, two individual people, but two families are joined together through that. The husband and wife are each received into a new family the moment they are wed. It's a joining together. In fact, marriages throughout history have been used to unite kingdoms. And you think, you know, that this prince will marry this princess, and here these two, there's an alliance formed between kingdoms because of this marriage, and you see how that all works. Well, today being Mother's Day, I thought we'd look at a woman who was a mother, but is best known for being the mother-in-law to the Apostle Peter and the godly home that this family lived in. You know, the Christian home ought to be a little heaven on earth. That's how it ought to be. Just you think in the Old Covenant, the tabernacle and then the temple was really just a place of God's abode, the house of God, where people could meet with God. And in a sense, it was a little part of heaven upon the earth. And then in the New Covenant, the church fulfills that role. It's the house of God in this dispensation. Again, it's a foretaste of heaven on earth, or at least it should be. And I hope the church is that for you. And so also, I think the Christian home should be a little haven, a little heaven upon earth. But what is it that makes a home heavenly? If we want to have a heavenly home on earth, well, how do we have that? Is it by having the best quality furniture, and all the best appliances and having the best things that money can buy and all the architecture. And does that really make a heavenly home? Well, a lot of people think it is. If we just have enough money, we renovate the place and make it nice and get all the, you know, get the backyard all nice, it'll be like heaven on earth. They find out it isn't, because those things don't create that heavenly atmosphere. In fact, it can make people more miserable. And you see that. In fact, the meagerest home with the poorest of things can be more heavenly than some of the richest homes on earth. Now, what makes heaven heaven? It's the presence of God. That's why heaven is heaven, because God dwells there. And so heaven is the abode of God, and the heavenly home on earth is that home where Jesus Christ takes preeminence. It's a place where Jesus dwells, where he's worshipped, where he is served. And we know that famous saying, and I think I quoted it last week, where Christ is the head of the home, the unseen guest at every meal, the silent listener to every conversation. That's the heavenly home. I'll quote here J. Wilbur Chapman talking about this idea, this ideal home. He said, "A home is the abode of love, or rather should be so, the place of union and of peace and of holy brotherhood. In this, it is the very image of heaven. Around the very word home, what holy and sacred associations cluster and hang, what young, joyous and refreshing thoughts, what hallowed imaginings, what soul-gladdening, cherished remembrances hover over that word. In what heart does it not awaken these emotions? Yes, it does this even in the hearts of those who have disgraced their home by their misconduct. Amid their scenes of vice and misery, they have fond recollections of it, even as our first parents still had loving and holy associations hovering around Eden after being driven out of it." He's saying what a haven this home ought to be. And I hope that is the case for you, but sadly many homes, it's really the opposite. There's turmoil, there's fighting, there's hatred, there's strife. But we want to have homes like this one we're looking at here in Luke chapter 4. Now, there's very little revealed about this home and family, but what is revealed is a touching scene of domestic warmth and love sanctified by the grace of God. There's not a lot, but what God does show us is a beautiful picture. We're given a little glimpse into a lowly home in a Galilean town where the healing power of Christ was displayed. We're thinking about this woman particularly, and we don't know her name. In fact, we don't even know her daughter's name. But we do know that the home they occupied was a pattern of godliness that all of us should seek to emulate. Now, we're going to look at four characteristics of a Christian home. It's a home where the Saviour is preeminent. Where the Saviour is preeminent. He takes first place above all things. Now, this is Peter's home, but we know Peter's hometown and place of business was originally Bethsaida. In John 1:44, it says, "Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter." So their city was Bethsaida. They had a fishing business. You know, it's on the Sea of Galilee. And that was Peter's home. But something changed. Christ's base of ministry was Capernaum, which was more central in the Galilee region. So he ministered largely, for the most part, in Galilee, the cities of Galilee. And he had a base there where he dwelt. And that town was Capernaum. And so it seems that Peter moved house to Capernaum, where he might be best able to accommodate the Lord and serve him. He is called to follow the Lord Jesus. And Peter obviously thought, you know, the best place I can do that is closest to where the Lord Jesus is ministering. And I think that's a good example to us, being close and dwelling close to where the work of God is. Let me quote C.H. Spurgeon on this. He says, "How came Peter to have a house at Capernaum? Poor fishermen do not often have two houses. May it not be that, finding the Lord Jesus was frequently at Capernaum, Peter thought it best to have a dwelling there, that he might be always present when the master was preaching, and that he might do his best to entertain him between whiles. I like to think that the servant changed his place of abode for the master's sake. Would it not be well if many Christian people had some little consideration when they are choosing a house as to whether it will be convenient for the hearing of the word? I think that's a good example. And make it a priority. You know, when you're thinking about where to live, I want to be close to where the work of God is. And, you know, sometimes I've had phone calls in the past and someone will say, look, we've just moved to Stanthorpe. Now we're looking for a church. I'm thinking, you moved from another place to a new town. You think of all the things they might have investigated, the climate, you know, the hospital, the schools, the, you know, employment. And after they move, they start looking for a church. I think they got their priorities wrong. Now, it's good that they're finally looking for a church, but, you know, that should really be top of the list. Yeah, if there's no church there, we're not even thinking about it. we've got a friend in Brisbane, and I think all of us know him, and he's just bought a new house. And he was telling me, you know, the factors he was thinking of, where to buy a property and everything. And, you know, he could have moved further out in the outer suburbs and got a, you know, cheaper real estate and a bigger house for the same price or close to his work. But he said he got a place that was just around the corner from church because he wanted to make that the priority. He wanted to be able to be there at every opportunity. And I think the Lord will bless that. And so here we have Peter and his family living at Capernaum, this city of Galilee. And so, but we also see about this house where the Saviour is preeminent, that Christ was always welcomed. Now, what's going on here in these verses? If you see in verse 31, he came down to Capernaum, city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And so what's happening here, what follows is the events of a particular Sabbath day. So what do they do on the Sabbath? They go to the synagogue and they worship. And there's reading from the scriptures, there's preaching. And in this case, there's a healing takes place, a man possessed of an unclean devil, and the Lord heals him in this particular synagogue service, a worship service. And then after worshipping in the synagogue on the Sabbath, Christ and the other apostles retired to Peter's house for food and fellowship. And so the other apostles, at least, were Peter, along with Andrew, James and John. And so they, just like, you know, we might finish worshipping here on the Lord's Day morning and we fellowship around a meal, and this is what they did in those times. You know, the Lord Jesus often accepted invitations to eat in people's homes, and at such times would give teaching and instruction. Sometimes it would be rebuke would be given, or other times he'd be just giving general instruction or teaching a parable and different things. And so these times, it wasn't just in when the Lord was preaching out in public, open air, Sea of Galilee, on the Mount, or preaching in the synagogue. Often some wonderful teaching would be given around the table, around the fellowship of a meal in people's homes. And what a wonderful opportunity to hear the Lord teaching around a meal. And so he's invited into this home. Now, such a home must be transformed to make way for such a one, the sinless Son of God. You know, this has got to be a home where he can be received into. And you think of, you know, he's not going to go into any old house where sin is magnified. No, he needs to enter into a clean home. Now, there's a poem by Lois Eads, and it's called If Jesus Came to Your House, and I find it very convicting. And it's a good poem, so I'll read it to you. If Jesus came to your house to spend a day or two, if he came unexpectedly, I wonder what you'd do. Oh, no, you'd give your nicest room to such a favoured guest, and all the food you'd serve him would be the very best, and you would keep assuring him you're glad to have him there, that serving him in your own home is joy beyond compare. But when you saw him coming, would you meet him at the door with arms outstretched in welcome to your heavenly visitor? Or would you have to change your clothes before you let him in? Or hide some magazines and put the Bible where they'd been? Would you turn off the radio and hope he hadn't heard, and wish you hadn't uttered that last loud, hasty word? Would you hide your worldly music and put some hymn books out? Could you let Jesus walk right in, or would you rush about? And I wonder, if the Saviour spent a day or two with you, would you go right on doing the things you always do? Would you go right on saying the things you always say? Would life for you continue as it does from day to day? Would your family conversation keep up its usual pace? And would you find it hard each meal to say a table grace? Would you sing songs you always sing and read the books you read and let him know the things on which your mind and spirit feed? Would you take Jesus with you everywhere you'd plan to go? Or would you maybe change your plans for just a day or so? Would you be glad to have him meet your very closest friends? Or would you hope they'd stay away until his visit ends? Would you be glad to have him stay forever on and on? Or would you sigh with great relief when he at last was gone? It might be interesting to know the things that you would do if Jesus Christ in person came to spend some time with you. It's a thought, isn't it? What would we change? What would you change? We were in a friend's house just a few days ago at the Sunshine Coast, and that had a TV there, and he makes these, he burns etches in, or burns these scripture verses on boards. He's got a burning tool for wood, and he had in front of the TV or at the bottom of the TV Psalm 101 verse 3, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. A good thought, just as a reminder, just to set no wicked thing before mine eyes, because there's a lot of wickedness on those TV shows, isn't there? But Jesus was welcome in this home. You know, the Christian home as well is a home, is a place of godly hospitality. They're inviting the Lord Jesus in. They're inviting other people in. Friends, the apostles are coming in. You know, we're told to entertain strangers. You know, Hebrews 13 verse 2, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. And they're not only entertaining angels, they're entertaining the Son of God in this case. But we need to be hospitable. So we need to have a right mindset about our homes, and in fact about all we possess. We should not regard anything we are or anything we have as our own, but rather lent to us by God for us to exercise stewardship over on his behalf. Oh, but it's mine. This is my home. And these are my things. And this is my food. No, no. It's the Lord's. He's allowed you to be a steward over it. Are you using it for his glory? Even our children, he lends them to us to be stewards over for a time. And so that's the right perspective on the things we have. They're just, the Lord has allowed us to use them for a time. And so such a home, well, you know, when you bring people in, all sorts of people, things happen. Messes happen. Damage happens. And such a home employed for the master's use may suffer damage for the gospel's sake. Now, go back to Mark chapter 2. And in Mark chapter 2, you look at verse 1. And again, he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. Now, we know what house that is. That's the house. This is the same house. And straightway, many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. So they're just all thronging this house. He's doing his best to preach to them, you know, at the door. But there's so many of them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. They were trying to get this sick man to Jesus. Verse 4, and when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, too many people, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. They broke up the roof. It's Peter's house, and they're breaking up the roof. And you know what? I don't think Peter or his wife or his mother and Lord, were complaining about it. They were happy to use that house for the glory of God as a place where Jesus could minister. What an example. And we should have that attitude. Our homes are really just lent to us by God to glorify him, whatever means he sees fit. Okay, so we see, first of all, this Christian home, a home where the Saviour is preeminent. Secondly, a home where suffering is present. There's some suffering going on here. There's some sickness, affliction. You know, the Christian life is not immune from suffering. Don't let some of these charlatans try and convince you otherwise. Oh, you become a Christian, it's going to be all health and wealth. That's what they're deceiving people with. It's a false gospel. It's not biblical. In fact, the opposite is the case. Now, generally speaking, man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. See, sin's curse has brought sickness, disease, and death into the creation. We're all subject to that. We're in these mortal bodies. And the believer, though justified and though possessing eternal life, yet awaits the redemption of the body. Romans 8:23. And so, yes, there will be a time when these bodies, these vile bodies, will be transformed and changed to be like our Saviour's glorious body. But it's not yet. And they're still subject to all the curse and to all the effects of sin. And moreover, on top of that, that's generally speaking, but for the believer, affliction is God's tool of working sanctification in the life of the believer. In Romans, there's many places to speak of that, but in Romans 5, verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. That tribulation, that those trials are working something in us, that patience and that perfection, that spiritual maturity. And it's God's tool, part of God's toolbox. And he uses that in the believer's life. Matthew Henry says, houses that are blessed with his distinguishing favours are liable to the common calamities of this life. This wasn't any old home. This wasn't just a regular Christian home. This was the home where Jesus dwelt. And there's a fever going on here. A great fever, no less. So what is the character of this fever? Well, we're not told whether this was a demonically inflicted fever or not. Now, some think because the Lord Jesus, it says he rebuked the fever. It's like he's rebuking the fever, that it might have been an evil spirit. But the Lord Jesus rebuked many things. He rebuked the wind and the waves. And so it doesn't necessarily mean there was an evil spirit there that he's rebuking. It's just his way of removing it. And so it may just simply be that it's a common illness that served to manifest Christ's glory. And so we need to expect there'll be suffering and sickness. And it's a part of our lives. But how we respond to it, that's the key. And so we move on to the next thought. It's a home where the Saviour is petitioned. All right, the Saviour is petitioned. So the Peter's mother-in-law is sick with his great fever. What do? They go to Jesus. They go to Jesus for help. Now look in Mark chapter 1, verse 30. That gives some more light on this. And by the way, this is in all the synoptic gospels. It's in Matthew chapter 8, 14 and 15, Mark 1 and Luke 4. Matthew's is the briefest, so I won't really look there. But in Mark chapter 1 and verse 30, it says, but Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. Anon, we don't say that so much. It literally means at once, straightway, immediately. That's what it means. So immediately they went to tell Jesus. In fact, that Greek word is exactly the same word translated in verse 31 of Mark 1 as immediately. So that's what it means. Immediately they tell him of her. There wasn't a delay. They didn't first call the doctor and seek some guidance from the doctor. Not against doctors. And God has provided doctors. Luke himself was a physician. And that's why he tends to give a lot of detail about these healings, more than some of the other evangelists. And so doctors have their place. And often the way God brings about his healing, especially now, is through means. It's not so much direct, but he'll use, you know, medicine. He'll use some remedy. He'll use doctors to affect those things. And we can be thankful for that, thankful for medicine and how God uses that. But the point is, they didn't first call the physician and seek out every other means and go to, you know, go to Google, Dr. Google, and all these other means. And then when all that failed, oh, maybe we should go to Jesus now. And that's often what happens, even amongst Christians. The first recourse is not the Lord. I think of King Asa. King Asa was a good king, but in his old age, 2 Chronicles 16, verse 12, and Asa in the 39th year of his reign was diseased in his feet until his disease was exceeding great. Yet in his disease he sought not to the Lord, but to the physicians. He sought not to the Lord. Sad. And God expected him to come to him. And who knows what would have happened if he had have come to the Lord, like Hezekiah did. And so they went straight to Jesus and they said, Lord, you can heal. Please help this situation. They sought him immediately. They sought him imploringly. Back in Luke 4, verse 38, it says they besought him. They besought him for her. They petitioned him. They prayed unto him. They sought him for her, for this woman, and for her healing. Now, the disciples, they might have thought, well, Christ is God. He knows all what's happening. He knows the situation. He knows that she is sick. There's really no need to request her for her healing, because he already knows about it. And you know, if it's his will, he'll heal her. And they could have thought that, but no, they didn't think that. They knew they must ask. They must ask in order to receive. Matthew 7, verse 7. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. So there's a condition. If you don't ask, it won't be given unto you. If you don't seek, you won't find. If you don't knock, it won't be opened. And so, you know, even though he knows what we have need of before we ask. The Bible says that. And yet he wants us to ask. He wants us to ask. And generally, Christ's healings were in response to requests. Now, we can find exceptions to that. You can think of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. Peter smote off his ear. Nobody asked for healing there. And that was an exceptional situation. But generally, the Lord would heal people when people came to him and asked, Lord, please heal this situation. Lord, I'm sick, or my daughter's sick, or whatever. And that's how God works still. He answers those who bring their requests to him. Otherwise, you have not, because you what? You ask not. Simple as that. And so here's this family. Here's Peter, here's his wife, here's the apostles. And there's a problem in the home. There's a fever there, there's sickness, and they're all afflicted, really, in a sense, because of Peter's mother-in-law. And they're all feeling that burden. And so they all come together. And, you know, we demonstrate our love for the brethren as we bring them and their needs before the Lord Jesus. What a loving thing to do. If we love someone, we'll pray for them. Can we really say we love those near to us and dear to us if we're not praying for them? Not really, not as we should. And so it's a loving home, and they're praying for one another. They also sought Jesus assuredly. What does that mean? They prayed with faith, because only the prayer offered in faith is effectual. James 1, 6 and 7. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Person asking with doubt, he'll receive nothing. You have to ask in faith. And James 5:15, the prayer of faith shall save the sick. That's the type of prayer. And so the fact that the Lord Jesus wrought healing in this situation shows that they had faith. They're a believing home and family. In Matthew 13:58, it talks about the people of Nazareth, Jesus' hometown. It says, he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Unbelief, it hinders the work of God. It limits God in that sense. And so the needs were brought to Jesus, but they were brought not just with prayers, but with the faith that he had power to meet them. As we were talking before, for thine is the power. You can do this. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. And so they prayed in faith. And so they're praying for healing. And we should also say here that in this time, at this moment in the Gospels, healing was part of the Messiah's ministry and proof that the Father sent him. It wasn't just healing for healing's sake. This was to show that he truly was the Christ. And also the apostles, they were given that sign to show that they were truly sent of God. They were apostles. In John 5:36, Jesus said, but I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. What was the purpose of all these miracles, including this one? To show that the Father sent him. He wasn't just promoting himself and claiming to be the Messiah when he wasn't. He had the works to prove that he truly was sent from God. And so when we come to our time in the 21st century, we have no promise that God will heal our diseases, at least in this life. We have the promise that he will, in glory. But now we don't have that promise, despite what the faith, fraudulent faith healers will say today. And that's not to say we can't ask for those things. It falls under that petition, give us this day our daily bread, those things that pertain to life and health, and we can ask God for those things. But God may choose to glorify himself through sickness rather than by healing. Okay, and it's in the mind of God. His ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts higher than our thoughts. And, sometimes we just need to say, Lord, if it be thy will, heal, but if not, glory be to God. And, sometimes God has ways that are strange to us. My father-in-law was sick with some ailment, put him in hospital, but he ended up next to a bed of a fellow who needed some Christian encouragement, who was a believer. And he realized, oh, God gave me this affliction for this purpose. Whereas, we might have thought, well, God take it away and so we don't have to go to hospital. No, God had a different purpose in that situation. But it's all for his glory. So we see that this is a home where the Saviour is petitioned. And then fourthly, this Christian home, this godly home, is where service is proffered. And so God answered that request, Jesus answered that request and healed this woman. And so you see there, it says in verse 39, he stood over her and rebuked the fever. It left her and immediately she arose and ministered unto them. By the way, in Mark's account, it says that he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And so we get some more insight from Mark. He not only stood over her and spake, but he took her by the hand, an intimate thing, and lifted her up, very personal, and lifted her up, and she's healed from that moment. It wasn't a lingering illness. It wasn't a period of recovery. It is like immediately she's back to full health, 100%. Shows it was a miracle. All right, and so it was immediate and complete. And we see here the response to the Lord's mercy. What's the response? She arose and ministered unto them. You know, you find that happened on many occasions with people that the Lord healed. He healed them of their affliction. He cast out their devils and they ministered unto him, Mary Magdalene. And they became dear followers and disciples of the Lord Jesus. But not all of them did that. He healed multitudes of people. And many of those people, they got their healing and they forgot all about the Lord. They got what they wanted from God. A lot of people like that. God, give me what I want. And maybe God grants that and they forget all about him. Get me out of this situation. And they might even make vows and promises. They forget all about them. It's wrong. It's wrong. And so, but with Peter's mother-in-law, no. She immediately ministered. And, you know, the response of a heart that has been touched by God's grace is one of grateful service to God. That's the response. If God has done anything for us, and he's done everything for us, what's our response? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15, and that he died for all, and that they which live, that's those who've been redeemed, should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. If he's done anything for you, if he's redeemed you from your sins, you don't live for yourself anymore. You live unto him who died for you and rose again. But you notice also it says she arose and ministered unto not just him, ministered unto them. She's ministering not just to the Lord, but to the disciples. And there's gratitude not just to Jesus for what he did, but also to the family who and the disciples who prayed for her. I think that's a good thing to remember as well. You know, when the Lord intervenes in a situation and answers our prayers and those who've been praying for us, don't just give thanks to God, give thanks to those who've been laboring and striving in prayer for you. Show that gratitude. And she did that. So she's serving the Lord and the disciples. And really the key there is we serve God by serving others, particularly God's people. We don't have Jesus Christ in the flesh like they did. So how do we serve him? By serving others, especially God's people. Galatians 6 verse 10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, unbelievers included, but especially unto them who are of the household of faith. There's a special ministry to the brethren, special love. And that's where we serve. That's how we serve the Lord, serving one another. And so this house not only became a place of where ministry was exercised towards the Lord and the disciples, but to multitudes. It became a source of blessing that flowed to the whole city, because the following verses, she rises up, she's ministering again. And now the verse 40, when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with diverse diseases brought them unto him and laid hands on them. The multitudes came. They came where? To this house. It was like a beacon of light. It was like a magnet that the oppressed and the sick would come to receive healing and deliverance from the Lord. One example of a Christian home. That's what our home should be like. Should be like beacons of light in a dark community. And it is a dark community, notwithstanding all the religion and all the churches around us. It's a dark community. A lot of lost people on the road to hell. And our homes should be beacons of light. And people should feel, you know, this is a place where we can receive counsel. We can receive words of life because these people know God. And that's what this house was. What an example to us. You know, there's countless homes today that are slices of hell on earth rather than heaven. We know them. They're all over the place. People we meet with, relatives, turmoil, strife in the homes. And though there may be many real problems in them, the chief problem is that Jesus Christ is not Lord of the home. And, you know, they can go to counselors and they'll tell them about, oh, you need to fix this part of your relationship and do this and do that. And that's all fine. I'm not against all that. But what's the real problem is that Jesus Christ doesn't rule that home and the hearts in it. You know, we've got family that's their problem. They need Jesus Christ. They need to submit to him. The problem is Jesus is not their foundation. If I can use the analogy of a house, a physical house, Jesus is not their foundation supporting them. He's not their wall protecting them. And he's not their roof sheltering them. That's what our homes ought to be and our lives ought to be, with Jesus Christ. But you know, he still transforms homes today where he's welcomed in. And I think of Revelation 3:20. It's a message to a church. Really, it's a message to an invitation to the individuals of the church. Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. I think we could see that as an invitation to our homes as well. I stand at the door and knock, not just to our lives, but also to our very homes. Will we let Jesus in? Will we sup with him? And will he sup with us? Psalm 90 verse 1 says, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. If you're a Christian, God is your dwelling place. We dwell in him, he dwells in us. But does it make any difference in our lives? If God is our dwelling place, this reality should be evident in our lives and in our homes. God is our dwelling place. He dwells there. It makes a difference. When people come over to visit, it's not like the other homes. It's not like their homes. There's something different. There's a different spirit. They don't do the things that we do. They do things that we don't do, and vice versa. Now you think of all that the Lord Jesus has done for you in creating you, giving you life, in sustaining you, in redeeming you from sin, from death and from hell. Think of all he's done. More than just raising up from a fever. Think of all he's done. Anything less than complete surrender to his service is ingratitude of the highest order. How ungrateful to give him less than 100%. And to finish with the quote from C.T. Studd, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. Amen.